just a few thoughts this morning on this verse in John 4, where Christ said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." You know, last Lord's Day, we talk about the miracles of Christ and how they provide a glimpse into the glory of God. That is, His salvation from everything bad. Sure, they were signs, but they were also foretastes of the incredible goodness and the breadth of the goodness of God's salvation. For He doesn't merely save us from our sin, well, that is the chief thing, but all the consequences of sin, all the sadness and sorrow and the brokenness and the illness and the evil and the destruction and the danger and the sorrow, all those things will be put right by the salvation of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And thus, the miracles of Christ were little morsels, if you will, little glimpses of the comprehensive salvation, which is the glory of the Lord Jesus. And one day we'll not remember them as mere signs, but as the routine excellence of the Lord Jesus towards His people. When God wipes away all tears and when sorrow and sighing flee away, when Jesus comes to stay. And yet now, we do not experience your typical overt miracle of the New Testament, though the Lord is exceeding good to us day by day and moment by moment. And so the miracles don't stand out like they did in Jesus' time, for a reason that they were meant to be signs and tokens of His authority and of His identity as the promised Messiah. So most of God's salvation, we still take on faith. We trust that He will perform His word, that He will perform His promises to us in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord delights in those that put their trust in Him. I was thinking about that text in Romans 8 where Paul describes the fact that we receive the promises of salvation in this life upon faith and upon trust, that we don't fully enter into them at this moment. And after he describes the brokenness of the creation and even the groaning of the saints, he says in verse 23 of Romans 8, "And not only they," that is, the rest of the creation, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit," that is, the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, "Abba, Father," the token of our being made one with Christ and of our being brought into the family of God and promised the riches of the inheritance and of the kingdom. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So you see, Paul is referring there to the fact that we've received the Spirit of adoption, but we've not had our bodies redeemed yet. We've not fully entered into the fullness of the salvation which Christ has purchased for us and which God has promised, the setting of all things right in the Lord Jesus. So we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And there is this principle that the Lord will grant to His people salvation if they put their trust in Him. But the salvation can never be instantly upon the belief of the servant of the Lord, because then after that there would be no trust, would there? It would all be received. And so the faith of the Lord's people continues until that time in the future when the Lord sees fit and feels it right and proper that we should receive the promises and that we should see them and experience them. Though we've already received the promises, we just haven't entered into them yet, as it were. And this notion that the people of God live by faith continually, not just from the moment they believe, but that the faith and the hope and trust in the promises continues until that day in the future when we enter into them fully and receive them, is illustrated by this story of the nobleman coming to Jesus who had a sick child. In John 4, after the Lord Jesus goes back to Galilee, he had not worked but one miracle in Galilee, and that was the changing of water into wine at the wedding feast. And even then, it's not clear how widely known that miracle was. Remember, the servants knew it, but the people in charge of the wedding feast didn't know it or how it had happened. No doubt the servants went and blabbed it around, but by then, of course, it would have been hearsay, secondhand. So Jesus comes back to Galilee after he's been on a tour of Jerusalem. And in verse 45 of John 4, we read that when he had come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went into the feast. So these people had gone to Jerusalem and observed the signs and wonders of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. And now they had gone back to Galilee, and now he had gone to Galilee. And so they were interested in what he had to say and do because they had seen the signs and wonders that he had performed in Jerusalem. And the nobleman then approaches unto Christ desperate for help. And we know the story. His son was in Capernaum, sick unto death. And he seeks out the Lord Jesus. Now, Capernaum must have been a day's journey or so away from Cana because in the end of the story, it says that when he met up with his servants, that the incident had taken place the prior day. So it was a pretty good distance in those days to walk on foot or to ride a donkey. But this man had traveled to Cana to intercept the Lord Jesus to seek healing for his son who was on death's door. And you remember that he says to the Lord Jesus that he beseeches him that he would come down to Capernaum to heal his son. Now, think about that. Here was a man who was asking the Lord Jesus to make a long trip to heal his son. Maybe his son was in too desperate a condition to make the trip himself. But this man had sought out the Lord Jesus. He had made the trip to talk to Christ. And he was asking the Lord Jesus to come to Capernaum, which is half a day or a day's journey, in order to heal his son. Now, that's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? But parents will do desperate things when they are desperate for their children, won't they? And notice that he intimates, or that his request that Jesus come to Capernaum implied that the nobleman thought that Christ had to be present to heal someone, that he had to be there physically to touch him or to make some incantation over him or whatever it was magical about the Lord Jesus that could perform these miracles. It had to be done in person. In other words, he didn't understand the true power and glory of the Lord Jesus, did he? That he was the Creator. He could speak the word and it would be done from 1 foot away or from 1,000 miles away. It didn't matter. You see, this man didn't have as much faith as the centurion that the Lord Jesus marveled over. Remember, the centurion told the Lord Jesus, "Don't even come to my house. It's not a worthy place for you to come. But I know that you have the power to just say the word and my servant will be healed." And the Lord Jesus marveled at his faith. He had not seen faith like that in all of Israel, he said. But see, this nobleman didn't have the faith of the centurion. He thought the Lord Jesus could heal him, but that he would need to touch him or to speak directly to him. He didn't have the concept that the centurion had, that Christ was God incarnate in the flesh and that he had the authority to command sickness to depart from far away and his command would be obeyed and complied with. There's a hint of the sort of the magical there in the nobleman's presumptions about the powers of Christ. A hint of the magical, a hint of the special touch, if you will, that no doubt was pervasive in thoughts about the Lord Jesus. And this provokes Jesus' lament in verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." So he's sort of prodding the man that his faith is weak because he doesn't understand the true power of Christ. That Christ should have to go all that distance to heal his son. and that if he didn't see the magic at work, as it were, then his faith was no good, and he couldn't believe. And the man was still desperate, wasn't he? But you know, this is much like it is today. You see, we won't believe the Lord's word when it regards something far away or something that we can't see, or when it regards something in the future. We want our miracles right now. And if we don't see the sign and the wonder now, then our faith evaporates. So people will pray and then nothing will happen, and so they'll give up. Even in certain circles, in the charismatic movement, for example, there's this preoccupation with signs and wonders. And the notion that if you don't see these signs and wonders, why then your religion is stale and no good, and you're not really trusting in the Lord and so forth. Whereas Christ seems to say the exact opposite here, that you should believe what the Lord says and what the Lord promises and what the Scriptures teach, regardless of whether you see any miracles or signs or wonders or explosions or healings and so forth, or tongues, as it might be the case. You should believe just because the Lord says it, just because His Word proclaims it. Even if the effect, the visible effect, is way out into the future, even if it's something that you don't even live to see. And thus Jesus lament. But yet, in our own day, there is a strain of people who thirst for signs and wonders. And yet the Lord would have us to believe only. It seems that God only authorizes miracles as a demonstration of bona fides to a people, but once His Word is proclaimed, that is sufficient. And that is what He commands His people to believe, and not to put great faith and trust in signs and wonders. And as a rule, miracles follow after faith, but do not precede it. God works mightily on behalf of those who trust Him. And often, you see, we are in between the exercise of faith and the receipt of the miraculous. We're like this man who's headed back to see if his son is healed or not. The promise has been made, but we haven't received it yet, or we haven't taken notice or received evidence of it. This is often the position of believers, and it is the predominant position of all of us with regard to our salvation. We haven't seen the wonders of heaven yet. We haven't seen the tangible inheritance which Christ has promised us. We haven't seen the beauties of the Savior with our own eyes yet. Remember what Job said, that he knew his Redeemer lived and he would see Him with his own eyes in the last day upon the earth. There was a faith there, but there was as yet no receipt of that precious thing which had been promised. You know, the writer of Hebrews said that this is a characteristic of true faith in the promises of God. Hebrews 11 at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is the faith which the Lord Jesus sought, and which all believers must understand and embrace, that we have been promised salvation and extraordinary things. And yet, as Paul said in Romans 8, the believers groan in their spirits, waiting for that promised adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. But note the word of the Lord Jesus to this man of small faith. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Go thy way, thy son liveth. Jesus articulates His promise of healing. And here is the miracle. The miracle isn't the healing. The miracle is that this man who was convinced that Christ had to go all the way to Capernaum to heal his son, that he had to see him present there, laying on of hands, speaking the words and so forth, that mere promises would not be sufficient. Now, when the Lord Jesus pronounces the promise that your son is healed already by my word. It says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now you see, in a moment, word by the Lord Jesus upon the ears of this nobleman who was so terrified for the life of his son. But in a moment's time, hearing the word of God on the lips of Jesus, faith born out, grown up in that man's heart. He believed the promise that his son was healed, and he went his way. Now think about that. Here was a man who had made a long trip, and he implored Christ to come with him. And Christ made it clear he wasn't going to come with him, that he didn't need the signs and the wonders and the laying on of hands and the magic words, but that he had a promise from the Lord Jesus that his son was healed. He believed what the Lord Jesus said, and he went his way. Now think about that. Here's a man who thinks his son could die any moment, and he's come this far. You know, if Jesus isn't going to go with him, he's got a couple of options. He can go try to hunt up some doctors to drag over there to Capernaum. Probably tried all the ones in Capernaum. Maybe they have better doctors in Cana. Or he could continue to harass the Lord Jesus and beg him and plead with him to go with him to heal his son. You see, this is the situation that this man is in. But he believes the promise and he heads home. You see, if Christ's promise isn't true, then when he gets home, his son's probably going to be dead. He's used up all of his time to hunt up any other alternatives. And he's decided not to continue to press the Lord Jesus to go back and heal him. No, he's received the promise. He's believed it. So he heads back home. You see, there's a commitment there that he makes as a consequence of the faith that he has in God's word on the lips of Jesus that his son now is healed. Jesus articulates his promise of healing and the man believes. There's no more insisting upon signs and wonders and personal touches and speeches and sayings and such. No seeking other help. No further dispute with Jesus. He goes back home in faith. And this is an example of how the Word of God, heard and listened to, produces faith, a stronger faith than was there first. You see, he believed if Jesus would come back with him, he might be able to heal his son. Now he believes that Jesus has promised that his son's healed as of that moment. And see, you see how his faith has grown stronger at the hearing of the Word of God from the mouth of Jesus. And this is consistent with what the Scriptures tell us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we want to have stronger faith, we need to listen to what God's Word says and believe His promises. And the more we listen and the more we hear and the more we trust, the stronger our faith will become. This is not the natural thing of the human heart and mind, but it is the work of the Holy Ghost in the hearts of the believers. That our faith is strengthened when we hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed. And then in verse 51, we see the consequence of it. When he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. So you see, he received this confirmation on the road back home to his house in Capernaum from his servants that his son lived. And he was careful to question closely as to what time it was. It was at the very same time when the Lord Jesus told him that his son lived. The nobleman confirms Jesus' precise promise. Thy son liveth. It was true the moment he said it. It wasn't true when the man got back to Capernaum or a few hours later. It was instantly true the moment the Lord Jesus proclaimed that word to him, made that promise to him. Instantly, at that moment, his son was raised back up to health. And the consequence of this miracle of the Lord Jesus and of this faith by this nobleman is seen at the end of verse 53. and himself believed, and his whole house. You see, he started out believing Jesus could heal him only if he came to Capernaum and laid his hands on him and spoke to him and so forth. Then, when Christ promised healing, he believed that he was healed from a distance. Then when he received confirmation, he had confirmed to him that the Lord Jesus had healed him the moment that he made the promise to him the day before. And when all this is carefully laid out to his household, not only does he believe, they all believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. So salvation comes to this entire household out of this marvelous healing by the Lord Jesus. Now, I thought when I read this, you know, we're like the nobleman. The Lord has promised us many things, eternal life and glory and inheritance. And we have trusted in the promises of God to us and in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But we have not yet seen much of it, have we? We've not yet seen much of it. What is the promise? Paul talks about the exceeding glory that shall be revealed in us, the inheritance with the Lord Jesus, joint heirs with Christ of all the glory of heaven. But I like to look at that little summary in Romans 8:29 that Paul gives about the salvation which is promised us through faith in Christ. What does Paul describe it in those two verses? Whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see, there's the promise and there's the plan of God to make his people like the Lord Jesus, perfect in every way, that we all might be sons by adoption and by perfection in Christ. That we might all be sons in the family of God. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are the elements of the salvation which Christ has offered us and which God has promised to those who trust in him. This is the promise that's been made. And yet, to our senses, little of it has been carried out, hasn't it? We know we've been called. At least we can tell that part. The Lord sent the gospel preachers to us. We heard and we believed. We got that part. So therefore, we know we were predestinated. And we know we have the promise that we'll be made like Christ, but we're sure not there yet, are we? Can any of us say that we can look at ourselves and say, yes, Christ-like, perfect, no problems? And in fact, the Scriptures promise us it won't happen until we see Him with our own eyes when He comes to reign. But yet, these are the promises. Now, we've been justified, but we can't see anything yet, can we? This is a promise that we still have to take totally on faith. And we haven't been glorified yet. That's another promise that we have to take on faith. And we know we haven't even received that one yet. So you see, some of the promise we've received and we can articulate and feel and see it. Some of the promise we've received, but we can't see it yet. But yet we trust that the Lord's promise is good and that He has justified us by the blood shedding of Christ. And then some of the promise we know we haven't received yet. We can only believe it by faith to come to us in the future. That's the promise. So you see, we're justified in the sense, just like the little boy's father, he was told the boy was healed already, but he didn't see it and he didn't know that it had taken place until the next day, did he? That's the way we're justified. We've received it by promise. And we're certainly sure that we have been justified through Jesus Christ, yet we can't see it, can we? Yet we believe it by faith. He had to go home to observe it, and so it is with us. We have to go home to see the justification and the glory which Christ has given us. And yet we have the Holy Ghost as the down payment. And we have one other thing that convinces us. And that is, we have the Lamb slain for us. If anything should convince us that we have all these promises, that God has saved us, it should be the fact that we have before our eyes this picture that reminds us of the historical time when our Lord Jesus laid down His life at Calvary and was made a sacrifice for us. Verses 31 and 32 of Romans 8, Paul says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" You see, the death of Christ is the linchpin, as it were, of all the hope that we have in the promise of salvation. That Christ died for us on the cross. That He shed His blood to make atonement for us. That He was raised from the grave to show that the sacrifice was acceptable. That our sins really were purged by the death that He died. Paul's certainty is this, that the Lord Jesus died and rose again for us. That's how we know that the promises are sure. We have a better hope than the nobleman had when he started back home believing Jesus' promise that his son was healed. We have the sacrifice. Surely the Lord wouldn't have made all those promises and gone to all that trouble and expense and sorrow of sacrificing His own Son at the cross for the saving of His people if the promises weren't sure and if we couldn't rely upon them. You see, we have Calvary as our proof that what we've trusted in, we shall surely receive it. God promised a perfect sacrifice for our sins. All those years ago to Abraham, He promised that in the mount of the Lord it would be seen one day. That sacrifice that Abraham couldn't provide, that no man could provide, that would stand in the place of the Lord's people and would rescue us from all judgment. He promised us a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He delivered up the Savior. He died and His sacrifice was accepted because He rose again. Now, about this promise and the fulfillment of it through the death of Christ, I noticed that in the Gospels, three times at least, Jesus promised His disciple these things, that He would die and that He would rise again the third day. In Luke 18 at verse 31, for example, "Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spitted upon, and they shall scourge Him and put Him to death. And the third day He shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken." Isn't that amazing that the very promise that Abraham had looked forward to, Jesus said, "He saw My day and He rejoiced and was glad." Here now it has come to them. The sacrifice has appeared just like the Old Testament prophets promised it would. It had been identified as the suffering servant, the one that would have all the sins of God's people laid upon Him, that He would be slain in their place. Here He now appears before them in human form, in flesh, and they completely miss it. And then He tells them it's about to happen. All the things about Messiah, the death that He would die, are about to be accomplished, and yet they didn't understand, they didn't see. And then they went to the cross and saw Him being sacrificed there and completely missed it, didn't they? Completely missed the promise, completely missed the sacrifice. The long-promised sacrifice to Abraham, they missed it even as it occurred before their very eyes. The greatest wonder of the world, God incarnate, taking the place of sinners in the judgment of death, and they missed it. And apparently, after the Lord Jesus was buried, they still missed it. And it wasn't until that Sunday morning when He rose from the grave that the angels reminded them of it, didn't they? They were reminded of it by angels. Remember what Luke 24 at verse 6 says? "He is not here," they said to the women, "but is risen. Remember how He spoke unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered His words. They remembered His words. Think of it. The way in which our hope is nailed down, is verified, is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And yet, while it was taking place, the Lord's people failed to see it, failed to understand it, thought it was the loss of everything, when really Christ was gaining the greatest victory on behalf of His people. The Lord Jesus ordained this feast beforehand, you remember. Ordained it beforehand, the night before He went to the cross. The Lord Jesus ordained and established this feast, and they still didn't grasp what it was He was about to accomplish. A feast that replaces the Passover. The Passover recalled the Passover lamb that rescued the people from judgment in Egypt. The Lord's table recalls our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that took away our sin. And Christ ordained that feast the night before He accomplished the sacrifice. So sure, so confident was. You know, just like the Passover, the feast was ordained before the sacrifice, so that everyone could understand after the fact that God had planned it all that way from the beginning. And Christ was confident of what He would accomplish at Calvary. Confident enough to ordain a feast of celebration and remembrance beforehand, so that afterwards we could look back to see the Lord Jesus' confidence and certainty in what He was about to accomplish. And we could rejoice in that sacrifice and in what He accomplished and how He took care to ordain a celebration for it beforehand, to be carried out by His people for all the rest of time. Oh, that we might trust the Savior's promises to us like the noble. And that hearing the promises, we might have even stronger faith provided to us by the Lord Himself. And that we wouldn't look for signs and wonders, but that we would simply trust in the promises which God has made to us. And one day we will have confirmed to us all the things that God promised when they all turn out to be true. Just like when the nobleman got home, Christ's promise turned out to be true. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for this feast that reminds us of what Christ did, upon which all our hope rests, and by which we have confirmed that the promises are sure, and that we have received them and will receive them and shall have them for all eternity. Let us trust in the Lord's promises and not demand signs and wonders. And know that afterwards there will be great signs and great wonders when the glory is revealed to us. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us and in the fact that You have conceived so great a plan of redemption for Your people, and that You have provided us a lamb of sacrifice in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that You clothed Him with a body of flesh at the incarnation, that He might have placed upon that human body all the sin of His people, and that He might be judged in our place at the cross, that He might pour out that blood to make atonement for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And His blood was shed for our sin, not ours. And so we're set free. And we give You the praise for this cup which the Lord Jesus ordained would be a picture and a symbol of the blood that he would pour out for his people. He said it was the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the redemption of sin. And we marvel at the fact that Christ executed that new covenant, made it possible that you'd not remember our sins against us anymore because of that blood. And thereby the new covenant's brought in and applied to our hearts and lives. And now we're free from all the guilt of our sin because Christ's blood has executed that covenant, made it possible for you to not remember our sins against us anymore. We give you the praise for this sacrifice and for this great work that you wrought through Christ for us. And we thank you that you have brought each of us in faith unto the Lord Jesus and caused us to believe. And we pray you would help us to believe more and more as we hear the word, as we read it, as we consider it, and as the Holy Ghost works in our hearts, that we would believe more and more the promises you made us, and that we would not demand signs and wonders, but that we would hear it and believe it and know that one day we'll see it brought to pass, that which hasn't already been brought to pass already, and that we'll especially rejoice in that part which has been brought to pass already, that we receive through the eye of faith, that we see through the eye of faith, and that is that we've been justified, that you've declared us righteous for Jesus' sake, that you have not imputed our sins against us or remembered them against us, but that in the Lord Jesus we are perfectly clean and new and bright in your sight, fit to come before you, fit to come into your presence with boldness because of that blood. We thank you for this cup that pictures it all for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. With Jesus in our midst, we gather around the board. Though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord. Number 191.